Father, thank you for all your kindnesses to us, your many blessings, your goodness to us, Lord. Thank you that you are leading us by your Spirit into your fullness. And Lord, we thank you for that. We trust you in that. And Lord, there are troubled days that we live in, and it's difficult because there are very, very many voices, most of which are false. Give us grace, Lord, that we might hear and obey and follow you. Now, Lord, we want to remember London Faith, Lord, the new Borman. We pray that you would bless the family, Lord. Just keep them all, keep them safe, keep them in you, Lord. Let your will be done. Keep Kevin and Joji, Lord, and bless them and work in their lives and direct them. And we pray your blessing for that family, Lord. And we pray your blessing for Pat, Lord. Give her grace and strength, as well as my mother and Ruth and our pastors, Lord. We just pray you would sustain them, strengthen them, and give them ears to hear you and heart to follow you. Now, Lord, as we look into your word tonight and as we search the scriptures, we do pray that you would guide us in all these things, that we would hear your voice, obey you, come to know you, and be receiving of eternal life, Lord, of that life that comes from you. Help us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We were talking a little bit last week about accomplishing his work and what his work was. And we didn't quite finish, and I intended to finish tonight, but I'm not sure how much I'm going to go here because I think the Lord was speaking to me about something else. So I'm going to tell you what I think the Lord told me on the way home from last week's Bible study, and then I'm going to move on to what I think he told me about tonight, okay? And if I'm all wrong, then you can all go to sleep, all right? And if I'm right, then it should be useful. All right, this is what I thought. Remember, we talked about accomplishing the work. What was the work? These, Brendan, you weren't here. These are a couple of fallacies that we deal with. And the reason why we looked at these fallacies is because of this word work. The word work and the word deeds are pretty much the same. Actually, they are the same. Same word. Okay, works, deeds. It's all the same word. Egron, is that how you say it, Tony?
What's that?
Egron?
Ergo.
Ergo? Yeah, ergo. It comes from ergo. Okay? And so we want to be able to accomplish God's work. And there's two aspects to it. That's accomplishing it and what is God's work. And it has everything to do with our deeds. And so when we think about deeds, because when we think about accomplishes work, but when we think about our deeds, we have a good idea about what our deeds are, okay? Everybody has a good idea what our deeds are. And these are a couple fallacies that are left on the board that we think concerning our deeds. And that is, I know I don't always do right, but God knows my heart. Yes, Tony?
Another word I like to use for work and deeds is behavior.
Behavior? I don't remember. You can look it up in the Strong's and see. Ergo is. And ergon, I think, is.
No,
the tense for work and deeds.
Right.
But I don't know if it's ever used in terms of. It could be.
Well, that's what I like to use.
Yeah.
Is that acceptable?
I don't know. If that's what it means, yes. If that's not what it means, no.
It's not the way it means.
I don't know. I don't have it in front of me. I need a lexicon. You got one?
No, I didn't bring it tonight.
Greek lexicon. That would help us. You get it up there, Ron?
How do you spell that?
E-R-G-O. With an N, I think, is for these words, E-R-G-O-N.
Literal meaning is not
going to
be behavior.
I know what he means.
Yeah.
But
literally
it's not behavior. Literally it is what you do. Okay, so these two fallacies exist, and that is God knows my heart. I know I don't always do right, but God knows my heart. Trouble is God does know our heart. And the reason why we don't always do right is because our heart isn't right. Okay? And what God does is he works circumstances so that what's in our heart will manifest themselves in what we do. Okay? He'll give us a choice so that we'll end up choosing what's in our heart. The purpose of that is not to beat us, smack us down and say, see, you wicked sinner. The purpose of that is to show us those areas that are not right before God so that we can repent and have them made right. The whole purpose of it. And if we're in the habit, I'm going to use the word habit, of confessing our sins. Remember we made that long list? If we're in the habit of doing that, whenever God shows us something that we're not doing right, instead of going, ah, did it again. Or why do we do this to me? Or if so-and-so would just stop that, I wouldn't deal this way. Whatever. Instead of doing that kind of nonsense, we go, thank you, God, for showing me I'm sinning. I know it's strange to think that way, but it isn't strange at all. After a while, if you practice it and become a habit, you begin to appreciate it because you can change. And if your desire is change, then the opportunity for change is a wonderful thing, not a bad thing. It's, you see, when it's we love darkness because our deeds are evil. So if we want to stay in darkness, well, our deeds will stay evil. Okay, but if we'll let God expose us to the light. All right, so that's the one fallacy. The other is that I am what I do. In other words, we find our identity. Okay, what are you? I'm a drywaller. For so many years, what are you? I'm a drywaller. That's just what came to my mind. What are you? I'm a drywaller. Okay, it never occurred to me that I'm a king. Could you imagine people say, hey, Stan, what do you do? Well, I'm a king. Yeah, sure. You feeling all right? I'm a king in Narnia. To toil, Tony, as an effort or occupation by implication, an act. Deed, doing, labor, work. Okay? So in this particular instance, we could look and see all the different possibilities of how it was used. It lists that in Strong somewhere. This thing will tell you all the different times, and it'll tell you how that word was used, whether it was ever used as behavior. Okay? I don't know that it is, but if it is, it's only a couple times. Okay? 63 times it's called work. No, and 63 times it's called deed, and 52 in the New American Standard. I think 63 times it's work, and 52 times it's deeds. Could be back and forth. I don't know. I didn't bring my notes. Okay? And the other thing we wanted to look at was, what does it mean to accomplish? Okay? Because we want to accomplish. I'm just going to say this because I'm supposed to go somewhere else. Okay? So I'm going to say this so I can wrap it up and go where I'm supposed to go. What we ordinarily think of in terms of doing the work of God is being a missionary. That's usually number one. Maybe it isn't anymore. It was when I was young, but I'm out of touch. Maybe being a televangelist is number one these days. Or the pastor of a mega, mega, mega church. I don't mean 40,000. I mean 400,000. Our churches are big, you know. Yeah. Course. Now, you might have noticed that a few of these mega church pastors have had some problems lately. So maybe it's not all that hot to be a, I don't know. But anyway, that's what we think of. And what did we find? Jesus said was the work of doing the work of God. Does anybody remember? Isn't John? He says something simple like, this is the work of God. What is it? Remember?
Do the Father's will.
That's close. Yeah, Bo.
Do his will and accomplish his purpose.
That's close.
To believe in him.
Believe. That's the work. This is the work. Believe. And the reason why I say this is because if we consider doing the work of God as being a missionary or being a pastor of a megachurch, or an apostle or something like that, then all the rest of us are not doing the work of God. I'm getting a little ring here, Billy. Okay. Because we're none of the above. And we're probably not even going to ever get close to any of that above. And so and the problem that we have is that that is often held out to us as the sign of us doing the work of God. And I'm trying to say that I don't think that the scripture supports that idea. And one of my great examples is James, the apostle. And I always like to ask this question because nobody ever has an answer for it. What did James the apostle do? Now, some of us think he wrote the book of James. And that's just simply because we haven't been to Bible school. Because if we did, we'd learn that James, that's not that James. That's a different James. That's Jesus' half-brother, James. And Jude wrote the book of James and Jude. But the apostle James, remember? Whenever Jesus did something special, he would take his disciples with him. But whenever Jesus did something very special, he always took three guys with him, right? Peter, James, and John. One of the specialists of the special guys was James, right? He was always in the little secret things that nobody else knew about, up on the mountaintop and stuff like that, right? So surely he had some really important place in the kingdom, right? And a real important place in God's plan and a real important place in Jesus, right? What did he do? Good question. There's no record of him doing anything. Except he got his head cut off. So if what we're told that the work of God is all this stuff, and to really be somebody in the kingdom is to do all this stuff, and they're going to be the ones with the big crowns and the big whatevers, and those of us who have just done nothing much more than believe are kind of the peons in the kingdom, then why did Jesus make such a big deal of James? Because he's nothing but a peon. Or is James more than a peon in the kingdom? And if James is more than a peon, maybe we are too. The key is belief. But belief, obviously, our works must follow what we believe. Any belief that doesn't result in good works is a dead belief, and it will not save us. If we believe, and it doesn't change our behavior, our faith is not being perfected, and it will not save us. Plain and simple. But if it does, then the thing I think that God wants us to do as his work is to be perfected. And then this real quick, attain to. Okay? We look in, we can go to, where is that? Philippians. Starting at verse 8. 3:8. Philippians 3:8. More than that, I account all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. See that? I've suffered the loss of all things. And count them but rubbish. And what he's talking about in the suffering the loss of all things, Tony, you and I are thinking about houses and careers and boats and stuff like that. He gives an account of the stuff he considers rubbish. Earlier in the passage, he was a Jew of the Jews, a Benjaminite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, a zeal. All the things we consider wonderful attributes. He suffered the loss of those things. Those were all, in gaining Christ, those things were lost. Our religion is loss in terms of gaining Christ. Okay? and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Okay? This is the goal. This is the goal. This is how you accomplish this work, Tony. To gain Christ. Okay? That's what I felt the Lord told me. That that's the work. That's what you're after. This is what God is looking for. And for some of us, being an apostle is part of what He asks us to do. But if He hasn't asked us to be an apostle, then we don't have to be an apostle to attain Christ. We don't have to be an apostle to do the work. We don't have to be an apostle to accomplish the work. And we don't have to be an apostle in order to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay? And here's the key to that. See in verse 11? Oh, let's read down to it. And may be found in Him having not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That is, as a Pharisee, keeping the law and all that stuff. Or as Christians, coming to church and tithing and all those good things that Christians are supposed to do, right? Be here every time the door opens. Okay? If we're just doing that in order to have righteousness, it's not going to work. But that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him. There's a difference between knowing Him and coming to church. He might tell you no. You wouldn't think so. But He might. There's a difference. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Whoa! Now that He's been raised from the dead. You think He had power before, Tony? And the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. All right, this is the work that God wants us to do, to attain to this resurrection from the dead. The word is attain to, okay? I spelled it right. Isn't that wonderful? It's not attain. Does anybody know the difference? Anybody know the difference? Pastor makes an issue of this, and I've wondered sometimes, but I think I understand very well now what the difference is.
What's the question again?
What's the difference between attain and attain to?
Something.
Yeah.
Attain is general.
Anybody on earth can attain a gold medal in the Olympics. True?
No.
Why not? It's open to anybody.
You don't have the physical ability.
If you don't have the physical ability, you're one-legged, you're not likely to do it. It's a running race. So only those who are the best of the best can attain that gold. Right? Now let's say my mother is Queen Elizabeth. What do I have to do to attain to the king? Becoming a king. What do I have to do to attain to that?
Still be alive when she dies.
Be alive when she dies. It's already mine.
That'd be nice.
It is nice, Tony. We're supposed to attain to, not attain. You and I are not trying to accomplish some wonderful, impossible goal that God has set before us, and only the best of the best of the best are going to make it. It's true. You'll end up being the best of the best of the best if you make it, but it's already yours. And everything you need to get there has been given. Everything that pertains to salvation is ours. Everything. It's not our idea to make the first resurrection. It's not our idea to know Him. It's not our idea to become a super duper Christian. It's God's idea who chose us. Have not I chosen you to be in His kingdom? You see, if we're going to be in the first resurrection, and this is the goal that I'm referring to, it's because He has chosen us to be in the first resurrection. What we have to do is attain to it. Which means we have to jump the hurdles that He puts in front of us. If we're one-legged, they're one-legged hurdles. You got that, Tom?
Yeah. You know, he got the word unto up there in the Greek, but the word that you should look up is the word attain.
I do.
Can you look up that word?
Sure.
In the Greek.
means to result, to end up. Attain, result, or end up. Katandiso. There you go. That's the present.
Arrive at. Attain. Yes.
Okay. Hey, Mr. Mike, how are you, friend? So this is how, this is, I believe, the work that God wants us to accomplish. Now, this is the work to attain to the resurrection. The accomplishment is how we spend each day. To overcome is to simply do the things that God has told us not to do and not to do the things that God tells us not to do. Having said that, I want to go into what I think the Lord is telling me he wanted me to talk about tonight. In order to know what this is, folks, we have to be able to hear clearly from God. The whole thing of this Christian life is predicated on a clear conscience. Because that's how we hear from God. And if our conscience is not clear, we can be defiled and deceived and go astray and become shipwrecked. And if our consciences are seared, we will fall away. Okay? So I want to look at this idea. Let me say this. Our conscience, we'll look at some scriptures. Our conscience is not our thoughts. And our conscience is not our mind. They're contrasted in the scripture, both of them, in two different verses. Okay? You'll see your conscience is not your thoughts. It seems like it's your thoughts, but it's not. Your conscience is the conscience part of us is part of our spirit. Man is different than an animal because he has a spirit. And as a spirit, you have a conscience. And your conscience has been geared to know right from wrong. A dog doesn't have that. A dog is trained to kill. He doesn't think this is a child. But a human can and should. Okay? Now, the thing about the conscience is this is an aspect of our spirit, Tony. Our spirit. We have a spirit. It's that part of our spirit that God has given us. Romans tells us that he gives us a conscience. All right? Everybody has a conscience. It's been put inside of us so that we should automatically have a sense of right from wrong. Okay? Now, why don't people have a good sense of right from wrong? Because their thoughts get going and they begin to listen to lies and their conscience gets defiled, and they no longer know the difference between right and wrong. Okay? So it's very important from the get-go for every one of us. Listen now, this is important. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. It's very important for every human being to act according to conscience. Always act according to conscience. That's the only way God is going to lead you. Now, what if I have the wrong thing? Then fine. Make the wrong decision so God can show you it's the wrong one and you can be corrected. The worst thing to do is to make no decision. God is going to lead you. This is something he gave you, a conscience. This is how he's going to speak to you. The goal in the kingdom, as I see it, is for your conscience to be the same as the Holy Spirit's conscience. Okay, he's not going to be your conscience. He will have trained your conscience, so to speak. He'll work with your conscience so that your conscience and his conscience become the same conscience. So that everything you think is right, he thinks is right. Everything he thinks is wrong, you think is wrong. They're the same. Okay? So this is what you have to do. And I'm word this carefully in this. May not go down at all times for a quotation thing, but at right now, this is what I think. I don't know if I'll write it down or what, but anyway, let me say it because it's just coming. It's not what I had planned, okay? But I think it's what God once said. You can never assume that your conscience is the Holy Spirit. But you must always act on your conscience as if it is. Okay? I'll say that again. You can never assume. Your conscience can be wrong. So you can't ever assume that everything your conscience tells you is the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Because you could be wrong. You could be defiled. Most of us have been. Okay? You can never make that assumption. Even once you've followed the Lord for a long, long time, you can never assume that, oh, my conscience tells me how to do this, therefore I know it's the Holy Spirit. You can't just make that assumption. God will, you've got to always have all these things subject to God, to His Word, to confirmation. Okay? Subject to correction. You can't assume just because you're working with God that what you have in your conscience is always the Holy Spirit. However, you must act on your conscience as if you believe it is the Holy Spirit telling you. You can't defile your conscience by thinking, I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway.
I should get up and go to church, but I'm so sleepy and tired, I'm going to go to bed.
You can't, you've got to work according to your conscience. Because if you don't, you defile your conscience and you will not be able to hear the Holy Spirit. That's how He communicates with us. He doesn't write things in the sky with a plane. He doesn't send telegrams. He doesn't speak down out of heaven. Oh, Connie, this is the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you what to do. It'd be cool, but no, that's really not cool, because then we'd get used to that and that's what we'd be expecting. Okay? You don't make decisions for your kids when as they grow up. You do when they're babies, because they can't make decisions for themselves. But as they begin to grow, you more and more teach them how to make decisions for themselves. Because eventually, they're going to be making all their decisions on their own. Right. Discerning good who through practice have learned to discern good from evil. Okay? So you've got to always follow your conscience. If you're not following what your conscience, if your conscience is telling you shouldn't do something, you do it anyway. Or if your conscience is telling you that you ought to do something and you don't, you're not going to hear from God and you're going to wonder why you don't. Because that's how He's going to speak to you. And what's going to happen is He's going to be saying something to you and you're going to be second guessing it. When we defile our conscience by not living by our conscience, we destroy the ability to hear from God. Okay? So you can't assume that your conscience is the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, you must always act as if it is the Holy Spirit. Because if it isn't, then you're going to find out. But you've got to act according to what you believe your conscience is telling you to do in order to find out. You make a mistake. It's not the end of the world. How many here have made a mistake or two in their lifetime?
None.
A couple.
A bunch of liars over here.
It won't be the first mistake you will make, and it won't be the last. And it won't be a surprise to God, and it won't tie His hands up. It'll free His hands, really. Yeah.
Stanser, what you're saying is, if our conscience is moving in us, and
it's always moving in us.
Right. And if we don't do anything,
no,
we're not acting.
That's not the primary. If you don't do anything, you're just, you're in passivity.
Okay.
But that's not real. That's not the problem that I'm addressing.
What you're saying is we should act upon what we feel our conscience is saying or doing. And if we're wrong, then
you're going to be corrected.
Corrected. Exactly.
Right. But if your problem is passivity and not making a decision because you're afraid it might be the wrong one, then that indecision is wrong. It automatically is wrong. Okay? It's a 50-50% chance if you make a decision that you're going to be wrong. It's 100% chance, if you don't make a decision, that it's wrong. Which one do you think is the better?
Right. Make a decision.
And eventually, you see, if you keep making decisions and follow your conscience, God will train you as to when you are doing what He wants and when you're not. And it only becomes easier as you go along. But you've got to make the decision. You've got to decide according to your conscience sake. Okay? Now let's look at a few things about the conscience. And the reason why I said this is because, I don't know, because I felt the Lord, when I got here to pray, this is what I felt He told me to talk about instead of what I had in mind. And the reason is because we need to hear from God. This whole thing about accomplishing His work goes nowhere if we're not hearing from God. We're just going to be spun around and around and around. And one person's going to come and say, oh, yeah, this is the proof that you're in God's will if such and such is happening. Or someone else will come along and say, oh, no, this is the proof that you're in God's will if such and such is happening. And one will be A and the other will be B, and you go, which is it, God, A or B? And it's neither. You won't know the difference. You're not hearing from God. You won't know the difference. They both sound good, and you'll be in a quandary and a mess. You've got to. First thing I notice about this word conscience is it's a New Testament word. It's not once found in the Old Testament. Now, is that interesting or what?
He does say we added it before the law in the Old Testament.
The law was our conscience in the Old Testament.
But he said we had a conscience before the law.
Oh, yeah, we had a conscience all along. It was given to us. But it's not mentioned until John.
That word.
It's because the Old Testament, the law was your conscience. Plain and simple. You acted according to the law. We're not doing that anymore. That's why it's New Testament. That's why it's mentioned in the New Testament. God didn't make an issue of it because there wasn't time. Now it is. Okay? Because we're not living by the law. Either the law of the Old Testament or the law of the church or the law of the Protestants or the law of the Foursquare or the law of Mount Zion. We're not living by it. The law, you ought to do good. Whatever. We're only living by one law, and that's the law of the Spirit of life, and that comes to us through our conscience. So, let's look. Actually, it didn't show up in John. It does in the King James. It did not in the New American Standard. So I scratched it out. It shows up in Acts after the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's interesting. I don't think anything is by accident. When it says Jesus Christ, in other places it says Christ Jesus, it's not. There's a reason. There's a reason why in one place it's Christ Jesus and in the other place it's Jesus Christ. Okay? But that's not tonight's study. One emphasizes the person, the other emphasizes the position. 23, verse 1. Acts 23, 1. Okay, remember Paul's defense? We went over this when we talked about something you had to fight for, a clearing conscience. Okay? We talked about the importance. This is one of the things we have to gain back. This is part of our battlefield, is to gain a clear, clean conscience. And this is the reason why. This is how God speaks to us. And this has to be at work, because you can read this thing and not have a clear conscience and come out totally confused. You don't think those people, those polygamists, are reading the Bible? They may be reading some other stuff, but I bet you they're reading the Bible too. And they can go and say, look, Solomon had 1,000 wives. What's wrong with us? I only got 18. If you don't have a clear conscience, you're not going to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. If they had a clear conscience and could hear what the Holy Spirit was saying, He would be saying, read over here where it says the husband of one wife. All right. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Remember we talked about that? And I asked this, how many of us can say, "I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day"? If you can't say that, you're doing something wrong. It's not hard to do. It isn't. Just do according to your conscience. Period. If it's wrong, great. Be wrong. Be wrong in front of everybody. Be wrong in spades. You'll never forget that lesson. You'd be changed in a heartbeat. Yep. There's nothing wrong with it, okay? But most of us live with defiled consciences and don't do anything about it. That's a deadly sin. Because we say, I don't hear God. No, we don't. Because this is how He speaks to us. Acts 24:16. So Paul, you have to back up a little bit. I'll go back to verse 14. "But this I admit to you," Paul again is making his defense to someone else here, "that according to the way," that's what we call Christianity, okay? But they didn't remember, they didn't call it Christianity. They hadn't been called Christians yet. And Christian was a slur. "According to the way, which they call a sect," okay, "I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law, and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves," referring to those who are bringing accusations against him, the Pharisees, "that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." All right, you see that? A resurrection of what? Both the righteous and the wicked. Two categories in the resurrection. In view of this, in view of what? Fact that there's going to be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. It would be okay if it was just the righteous that were going to be raised, and if the dead that were wicked went into the nether world and just stayed there in darkness and nobody bothered them anymore. No biggie. But no, unfortunately, folks, for the wicked, you're going to be raised and given account. And then receive the due penalty in your body. Okay? So in view of this fact, I also do my best. What's he doing? His best. Does he say he's always perfect? He's not. But what is he doing? His best. To do what? To maintain how often?
Always.
How often is always? You know why I'm telling you this tonight? Because I think God told me to. Do I know this is what I'm supposed to say? No. But I've been trained to expect that God speaks to me. So I'm going with it. And it may not do a thing for anybody here, but if somebody calls me up, or I mean sends an email and says, that was the right thing, I really needed to hear that, that's my confirmation. Okay? And if you're doing the right thing, you'll get confirmation, because he wants us to know, Tony. He wants us to know, not to wonder. So you got to go according to your conscience, and that's exactly what I'm doing tonight, all right? Always a blameless conscience. A blameless conscience. If you always go according to your conscience, you're blameless. That doesn't mean you're always right. But you're blameless in that you've always gone according to your conscience. That's what a blameless conscience is. Your conscience isn't blaming you. I told you not to do that and you did it anyway. Okay? both before God and before men. You see that? So what are we supposed to do?
Maintain.
Always do our best to maintain that. Always. In the littlest of things. The littlest of things. Not just who am I going to marry. Everything. All right. Now, Romans. This is where we know that they've always had a conscience. Because Romans tells us that. But here's a very important thing besides that. Romans 2:15. Talking about the Gentiles. Verse 14, Romans 2:14 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," remember? In the Old Testament, the law was your conscience. Okay? "Who do not have the law, do instinctively." Here's another aspect of your spirit, is that's an instinct. "Instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves." What's it based on? They instinctively do that. Why do they instinctively do that? It's been put in their hearts. The awareness of God. You see, when people tell you they're an atheist, the first thing you can know about an atheist is that he's a liar. Okay? He doesn't believe in God. He may have chosen to convince himself he doesn't believe in God, but it was put in his heart to believe in God. Okay? And most atheists, when they're about to whatever, they'll certainly use God to damn you. Yeah. Okay. "Instinctively, the things of the law, these not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness." Notice, "and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Okay? Now here you see, you've got your conscience, which is bearing witness, and then their thoughts, but their thoughts are going one way and the other way. Your thoughts will do that.
Yeah.
Your thoughts will go one way or the other way. What is it in Fiddler on the Roof? Debbie?
On the other hand,
there is no other hand. Okay? You got to do what your conscience tells you, all right? But you see, there the two of them are mentioned side by side. It's their conscience will bear witness, but then their thoughts will accuse them or defend them or whatever, and then you know. Your thoughts can lead you astray.
Well, he says on that day, it sounds like the thoughts accusing or defending on the day when God judges. It sounds like during the judgment.
16.
I see that.
God will judge them by their thoughts.
It could be on the day. Could be referring to God will judge the secrets of men. But in any case, you've got a conscience. And it's separate from your thoughts. It's also separate from your mind. That's in another verse. Romans. Huh?
You know, I've noticed sometimes when you know something is right or wrong, and then what the thoughts will do is try to get you out of it. You'll go back and forth. You know what the absolute is, but then your mind
Talk yourself out of doing what you know you should do. I know.
Yeah.
And you can talk yourself into doing what you know you shouldn't do.
Exactly.
You can justify it. That's your thoughts. Okay? You have to go with your conscience. And if you're used to going with your conscience, you don't give your thoughts the chance to trip you up.
Exactly.
You captivate them and tell them, this is what we're going to do, whether you like it or not. You can come along for the ride or you can leave. It doesn't matter to me. This is what we're going to do. Okay? But if you don't do that, if you listen to your thoughts and you waver back and forth, then you end up with what the scripture calls a weak conscience. People with weak consciences end up getting defiled, dirty, messed up,
double-minded.
Excuse me. Where was I? Not very far, and there's a lot. Now, 9:1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, your conscience can bear you witness in the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's when the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your conscience. It'd be lovely if the Holy Spirit was always bearing you. He does. He does, but he doesn't. God is always putting us in the land of decision. Always. We've got to get over the idea of making wrong decisions. We've got to get over the idea of doing the wrong thing. We've got to get over that. Because God's always going to put us in a decision. Always. Okay? And we want to say, God, you just tell me what to do and I'll do it. It'd be lovely if he did that, wouldn't it? How many times do you find when you tell God, you just tell me what to do and I'll do it, he doesn't tell you anything? Have you ever noticed? It's probably because he already has, in your conscience, he's already tried to tell you, and you're not listening. If you go according to your conscience, he'll tell you. A lot of the times, if you go according to your conscience, what I like to do when I'm praying is I'll tell God, this is what I think I should do, Lord. I want to do this, unless you tell me otherwise. Okay? If I'm not sure. And he'll show you. I mean, God has a way to get through to you. And he wants us to go his way. He wants us. It's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. This whole thing is his idea. So we don't have to talk him into anything. We just have to follow the program and always do our best. And so long as we're doing that, he'll work with us. Okay. 13:5. No, skip it. 1 Corinthians 8:7. Remember when we talked about things sacrificed to idols? Having a knowledge that an idol in and of itself is no thing. But remember when we talked about conscience? We talked about offenses. Right. About some time back. Okay, when we talked about offenses, we were talking about giving no offense, taking no offense, and dealing with offenses. Okay. Our conscience has a lot to do with offenses. All right? So we're going to look a little at that. 1 Corinthians 8:7. So he's talking about the fact that there things are sacrificed to idols, and we know that there's only one God, and there are so-called gods, but there's only really one God and Father, and we exist through him. But in verse 7 it says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Okay, so we have two things we can learn from this passage. One, it's possible to have what is known as a weak conscience. What do you think a weak conscience is? How many, let's say a conscience is a muscle. Just for analogy's sake, okay? Let's say conscience is a muscle. What's a weak muscle?
Not being used.
Atrophy, it sets in, it gets skinny, scrawny. It draws up, it becomes less and less capable of doing what it's supposed to do because it's not being used. Okay? And what makes a strong muscle?
It's active.
Not only is it active, but it has to resist opposing weight or whatever, right? And that makes it a strong muscle. Okay, now what would make a conscience weak?
Not being used.
Not going according to it. Not using it. Not going according to your conscience. Not always doing your best to have a clear conscience. Okay? That would make it weak.
Not deciding.
Not deciding. Being indecisive. That would make your conscience weak. What can happen to a weak conscience?
Like anything else, it
is seared.
What does it say, Tom?
Defiled.
There's a difference between seared and defiled. Okay? Can we look up defiled and see what that means, Ron? I have a sense, and we'll see, but it's kind of like when you get your clothes dirty.
Soiled.
You can clean soiled clothes, Tony. You can't unsear seared meat. You brand a cow with a branding iron. You can't undo that. The soil. Ta-da! One for the Filipino.
Where is the seared one? Because that was coming to my mind.
It's coming. I'm saving it for the last because that's where we don't want to go. When I did this, I went through the concordance and I wrote all the scriptures down. And I skipped that verse and didn't realize it. I got down to the bottom and I looked and I said, where's the seared conscience? I went back and looked in the list and it was in the middle of the list. So I felt the Lord was telling me to make it separate and last. Okay? That's how you hear from God, folks.
One that's persnickety or oversensitive, feels guilty about.
Well, that's the problem. It feels guilty but doesn't act according to the guilt that it feels.
Well, in this case, he's being pushed. You are pushing your brother into violating his conscience.
Well, not here yet, but yes, we get to that point. Here it just says he's accustomed to the idol. Later on it says if he sees you eating stuff and then he decides to do that, you've sinned against him because now he's encouraged to defile his conscience.
Yeah.
And that's the next chapter. Yes, you're right. But at this point, it's just it's weak because he's used to the fact that the food is offered to an idol. He is used to thinking that there's something to this idol business. If he had a clear conscience, he would know it's God, God alone. Paul can eat the food sacrificed to an idol because his conscience is clear. He knows there's no nothing. There's no idol. You give me food sacrificed to an idol, and because you're trying to do me a favor, you're a worldling, and I come to town and you show me hospitality and here, have some food, and you set it before me and I eat it. I don't ask you where it came from. Did it come from an idol? Well, if it did, it doesn't bother me or you because neither one of us are worried about it. Paul can do that. Paul can eat pork. But if he knows the Jews around, Paul won't eat the pork. If he knows I'm worried about the idol because I'm weak, he's not going to eat that food because he knows I'm weak. That's what he says in the other chapter. Okay? Remember we talked about that's giving no offense. We don't do things that will offend our brothers. It's a sin. If I do something, okay? And we don't take this much into consideration, but we Christians really need to consider one another. Remember that when you speed past Mark.
I'm guilty.
Because his conscience might be defiled because he sees you speeding. And he drives the speed limit. No. He doesn't quite get there, huh?
62.
62.
See how high he gets the gas mileage.
He gets up there, too. Hey, I'm here to tell you, I drove for when I first got the truck, I drove for 55 because it told you not to go over 55. It's amazing. Two things were amazing. One, it hardly took any longer to get there at 55 than it did at 70. And the gas mileage was terrific. It was better than the EPA. But I don't ever quite get the EPA anymore. But I don't do 70 unless it says 70. Or unless I'm starting to get out of the spirit. And then I realize, oh, wait a minute. See, I don't drive 62, though. I do drive 65. Especially since I already know from the fact that my speedometer is actually a little slower than it really is. Okay. So in verses, where were we? 8 and 10, that's what we were talking about. If someone sees you, verse 10, who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, see that? If he is weak. There may be someone who sees you who knows just like you do. It's no big deal. Okay, but if he has a weak, you have to always remember, you have to go to the weakest. You have to consider yourself. What Paul's saying is, no big deal. I can go into an idol temple and eat the food sacrificed there because it's no big deal. I understand there's nothing to this stuff. It's just food cooked. That's all. But if my fellow Christians are all worried about the kosher laws and about the idols, eating the idols, and they're weak in this issue, and I know that, what did Paul say? If eating meat offends them, I will not eat meat. Well, this will tell you whether or not you got an idol or not. Oh, man, I could not eat meat. I could not go to the movies. I could not have a TV. I could not read that magazine, whatever.
Listen to that music,
whatever. We can name a lot of things. If we find ourselves saying, oh, that's their problem, not mine. Oops. Oops. Not according to this. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. A brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You can wound a conscience too. I wouldn't recommend it. You sin against Christ. Okay? All right, then we get into chapter 10. Well, Lord, where do I have time for? Hardly a thing. Chapter 10 tells us more about others, so we won't go there. We've already talked a little bit. Chapter 10, 25, 27, 28, 29, all talk about worrying about the other's conscience. We've gone over this before. Okay? And 2 Corinthians 4, 2 talks about commending ourselves to every man's conscience. We should live in such a way as that we can commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. Now, is that broad or what? We should live in such a way as that we can commend ourselves, not just to God, but to every man's conscience. That puts restrictions on us, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 4:2. All right, let's look at 2 Timothy 1:3. No, I'm sorry, Titus. Forgive me. Titus 1:15. I'm not going to be here next week, so I want to finish what I had to start. Titus. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. See the separation there? Your mind is not your conscience. Your conscience is not your mind, nor is it a function of your mind. Okay? They're two separate things. You want to get to where your mind and your conscience are working together in tandem. Okay? And the only way you do that is to follow your conscience. Always doing my best to maintain a clear conscience. The only way to do that is to do what you think your conscience dictates. Always. the only way you're going to learn. Okay? Now, in Hebrews, it talks about, in Hebrews 9:9, we don't have to go there, talks about the fact that sacrifices could not make a person, make their conscience perfect, could not make a perfect conscience. Okay? What Paul was after was a perfect conscience, and the sacrifice of blood and goats never could do that for him. Okay? That's part of the thing that makes the new covenant a better, a superior covenant. We can. And for crying out loud, this is one of the things that makes the new covenant a superior covenant to the old covenant, and most of us don't live with a clear conscience. That's ridiculous.
Why is it defiled and unbelieving?
Why is it defiled and unbelieving? Because if it believed, if it trusted, it would expect that God would lead you in the right way if you followed it.
Yeah.
If you trust God, He's given you a conscience, and you follow your conscience. If we follow our conscience, it's because we trust God to lead us. Okay? That makes it unbelieving if we're not going to do it. We second guess everything. Okay, and let's look at Hebrews 10:22 real quick. Because this is a key to the dirty. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. Okay? How many of you know you can be sincere and wrong? It didn't say a right heart, but a sincere heart. Because in all chances, when you're drawing near, it's because God has shown you something that you did wrong. Not assuming that we're perfect. Don't assume we're perfect. Assume that we're all like us. We make mistakes. So we draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Of what? That in the things that we're doing, God is going to perfect us. Whether we made the right decision or the wrong decision. That's the assurance we have. You followed your conscience. If it was wrong, He's going to show you. Gently. Nicely. And if you made the right one, you'll have assurance. Having our hearts sprinkled clean, okay? We can have our hearts sprinkled clean. We know that. Wonderful. Our hearts sprinkled clean. From an evil conscience, we didn't realize what our heart was sprinkled clean of. We talk about getting our hearts sprinkled clean. What in the world does that mean? Pouring water on our muscle? Funk, funk, funk. No, it means getting our conscience cleaned up. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What can cleanse our evil consciences? We can have an evil conscience, by the way. Most of us do. We're born in sin and shaped in iniquity. That's what we learned. And our bodies washed. Okay? Which one? It's 9:14 tells us. But you don't need to go there. Because I'm getting down to the end. 9:14 tells us it's sprinkled clean with the blood. Okay? The blood of Jesus is what cleans you. How do you do this? How do you get your conscience clean? Confess your sins. Renounce the sin. Draw near to God. Resist the devil. And accept your forgiveness. And God's blood will cleanse you. That's how you learn. Okay? And, all right. Now let's look at 1 Timothy. We'll close on 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:18. 1 Timothy 1:18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. And suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. If you want to wreck your ship, Don't live according to your conscience. Okay? 3:9. But holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. All right? And now the one we were talking about. 4:2. Starting verse 1, chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. It's possible to have your conscience seared. Okay? I would venture to say that if you defile your conscience, you can have it cleansed. If you've made a practice of not living according to conscience, you can have that cleansed. But if you've made a practice not only of not going according to your conscience, but because you haven't, you start listening to lies, you won't know the difference. Something inside will be telling you it's wrong, but you won't be listening. You get your conscience seared. The poor man who's on trial for the polygamy thinks that this whole thing has to do with religion. He can't see before God he's wrong because his conscience is seared. And it's not a matter of so much the law of the land, even, is what he does to these young girls who are underage is evil. But his conscience doesn't know it because it's been seared and he thinks he's following God. He's following his hormones. The danger of not living according to the conscience is possible shipwreck. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that you gave us a conscience. You've given every man a conscience. You've given every man, Lord, an intuitive spirit to know what truth is. You've done this. You've given every man the ability to commune with spirits, for that matter, because you are a spirit. You've given us a spirit that we might have fellowship with you and that we might know you, because you are spirit and you are truth. And Lord, the only way that we're going to know you, the only way we're going to know your voice, the only way we're going to have a full assurance that we're doing your will, is to live according to our conscience. Now, Lord, if we have not, I pray for anyone here, Lord, or who hears, who has not made a habit of living according to their conscience, doing their best to live according to their conscience, that they would resolve tonight, that from this point onward, they would do that, Lord, by your grace, by every virtue that you supply, Lord, we might live that way from this point forward. It is possible, Lord, to have a clear conscience. It is possible to hear your voice. It is possible to know the truth and to come to know you. But we're never going to get there, Lord, unless we begin to live according to the conscience you have given us. So help us, Lord. Help us get we resist that fear, Lord, that would say, well, what if I make a mistake? What if I blow it? What if I'm going to go the wrong way? All kinds of stuff, our thoughts condemning us, justifying us, confusing us, leading us astray. Help us, Lord. Our minds, we know already, for the scripture says, our minds are carnal and they're in enmity with you. They're against you. They're your enemy. Our thoughts are our enemies. We ought to know this. We ought to just go by our conscience, Lord. It's given of God. It's been renewed in you. We've been born again. So help us, Lord, to resolve to always live according to our conscience with full assurance that you will lead us, that when we make mistakes, you will guide us and you will correct us, and that you won't beat us over the head with it or rub our nose in it, but that you will gently and carefully and consistently and lovingly and persistently show us when we're wrong and encourage us when we're right, so that we might live with clear consciences and hear you and know we're hearing you. Grant us that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.